Father, we thank you for the ability to laugh and just to rejoice despite, again, circumstances. So many people today look at the world and themselves and their environment and have no joy. But we as believers can have joy always in you, the source of our joy. So, Lord, keep us confident in that truth. Give us the hope necessary to rejoice day in and day out and be the example to others that don't have the hope of knowing you personally. So, again, as we turn to the Scripture tonight, we pray that you give us wisdom to glean some truth and, as always, enable us to make some practical applications so we can become better equipped and, moreover, able to give the testimony that we're called to bear forth. So, again, just guide us in all we do and keep us faithful to the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in 1 John. 1 John. We'll find 1 John chapter 2. Remember, just to refresh your remembrance, if you probably already know, but John is the author, obviously, of the gospel as well as these epistles. And so if the gospel of John is written, with his purpose clause tells us it's written so that we can come to know Christ and be saved, again, his epistle of 1 John has a purpose clause which tells us the primary reason he's writing this is so that we can have fellowship with the Lord, so that our joy can be full. If you're in fellowship with Christ, the byproduct of that is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. And so then you can rejoice because you're walking with him. And so you don't look, again, your environment, your circumstances, or those things are just circumstances. They're just things. They cannot affect your joy. They cannot affect the hope that you possess as a believer. And I believe last time we got all the way down into chapter 2, about to, let's pick it up in verse 26. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Again, why has he been writing these things? He doesn't want you to be seduced. He doesn't want you to be deceived. And so, again, he has been hammering the idea, the concept, especially in chapter 1, that the basis of maintaining your fellowship is that when you sin, when you transgress, in essence, to acknowledge that. To acknowledge that doesn't mean to acknowledge it and keep on doing it. That would be hypocrisy. But to acknowledge it and to get back on the path that you're supposed to be on. Remember, the Bible is a lamp unto your feet. The Word of God is there for your light. Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. So if you're in Christ positionally, obviously as a believer, more so than practically in your Christian walk, you should be in Christ and do what Christ would do if he were here. How do we know what to do? Well, that's, again, we come to the epistles, and the epistles give us the proper conduct, the protocol, etc., what we should do and not do, etc. That's the primary reason they're written. How do we apply the reality of faith alone in Christ alone, my salvation? Now, how do I apply that? We go to the epistles to find the primary application. So look at verse 27. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." Let's stop there. We saw also that we go back to verse 20. He says, "But you have an unction," or an anointing, same word, "of the Holy One, and ye know all things." Every believer has the anointing. Every believer has the unction. Every believer has been baptized by the Spirit and placed into the body of Christ and sealed to the day of redemption. I refer to things like buzzwords periodically. You have this stuff floating around in many, many circles. So-and-so has the anointing, or a double anointing, or a triple anointing. All that's nonsense. That's fabricated. That's to elevate somebody to some place that doesn't exist. It's usually a method by which and through which they can usually find some way into your wallet and extract something out of it. Every believer is anointed. That's what John is conveying to you. So again, the Lord is not a respecter of persons. Remember, there's no clergy-laity division. Are there different functions of believers? Is my function in the body of Christ somewhat different than yours? Yes. Is my position higher in the body of Christ than yours? No. No, not at all. We're all equal. You pray, I pray. God doesn't say, we'll take Greg's prayer over someone else's prayer because he's higher up. That's foolish. That makes no sense whatsoever. We're all his children. Doesn't discriminate. He loves all his children the same. And he has a plan for all his children. And he blesses his children as he sees fit as the Father. So don't expect if you look across the aisle or some believer you know has more than you and feel like a have not. You have what the Lord has in your best interest. So don't be foolish and think that you can judge your spirituality by materialism or empirical means. You can't, and you shouldn't want to, moreover. Now, let's finish the verse. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. So it's in you. It's not outside of you. You don't have to go to a building. We've referenced this many times. We refer to this as the auditorium. If you go into some churches, this would be the sanctuary. Why? Well, because that has more of a spiritual connotation, that maybe God is in the sanctuary. Well, if you use that term, that's all good. Well, as long as you understand that the Spirit of the Lord doesn't live in the sanctuary. He lives in the temple, which you are as a believer. That's the idea. So there are no holy places except you. You're the holy place. There's no empirical reality today that the Lord uses. It's all spiritual. He works through the church, the collective body of believers. That's what it's about. We're in the enemy's backyard. We're strangers and foreigners here. It's a spiritual war going on. Our king's not here, but he's preparing to come back. So it's not about the here and now from our perspective. It's about what's coming forth. And now, in the meantime, what should we be focused on? Maintaining our fellowship in him and doing things pleasing to him. That's the idea. So he says again, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. You say, well, that's your responsibility to teach. Well, I exhort, teach, etc., but from the Word of God. But you don't need me or anybody per se for you to learn. Hold on to first, hold your finger where you are and go get the Gospel of John chapter 16 for a second. Now, am I the source of truth? Of course not. I tell you all the time, make sure, check me out, make sure I'm not misquoting a verse. I could be off the deep end and start teaching falsely, etc. The final authority is the Word of God. John chapter 16, same author tells us this. Let's look in verse 13. John, the Gospel of John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, in other words, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is foretelling about a change in dispensation when the Comforter shall come, when the Spirit shall come and indwell all believers. In other words, when this physical mechanism that he had in place with a physical temple, etc., physical rules, regulations, laws to maintain fellowship, etc., when that's fulfilled in Christ, which it is, then there's going to be a change in method of operation. The Spirit is going to come, he's going to indwell every believer, and then it's a new day. Now he says, when the Spirit comes, he says, the Spirit of truth is come, he, again a rabbit trail, notice the personal pronouns. And so that adds what? That adds a life to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jehovah's Witnesses say he's an active, not he, but it's an active force. It's like God's power or something. Well, if that's the case, it would be it. It wouldn't be, you wouldn't have personal pronouns referring to him. So he says, he will guide you. So who's going to guide you? The Spirit is. Why? Because he's in you. He's going to guide you. He's going to guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The idea is the Spirit's going to be indwelling you, and he's going to encourage you. He's there. His ministry now is to conform you to the image of the Son of God, which is a task where some people are concerned. It's easier for others. But back to 1 John. Same author, same mindset, talking to people who have been the recipients of the Spirit. The Spirit is in them, guiding them, teaching them. So he reaffirms that every believer has the anointing. Every believer has the unction. Every believer is indwelled by the Spirit. And then he says, ye no man teach you. He says, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now that's the objective. to stay steadfast with the Lord, following the leading of the Spirit, etc., to follow the rules and regulations, collective gathering of the believer, for what purpose? To be edified, for accountability, to challenge one another, to grow spiritually, motivate one another, to leave, go into their respective mission fields, and bear witness of the good news of Christ. That's the system that's been set up. The more we do that, the happier he is. Why? Because we're obedient children. We're not playing hooky. We're not skipping out. We're not falling down our responsibilities. We're bearing up under the load despite the opposition and fulfilling our purpose here to be ambassadors for him. Now look what he says in 28. And he says, "Now, little children, abide in him." Again, why does he keep saying abide in him? Because this is a volitional choice. This is phase two of your salvation, sanctification. Remember, phase one, justification, you have nothing to do with that. You're the recipient of your justification. The moment you've been justified, you're placed into the body of Christ forever. You're also viewed by God's perspective as already having been glorified. We haven't received that in a physical sense yet, but God says if you've been justified, you therefore will be glorified. What did you do to justify yourself? Nothing. What are you going to do to glorify yourself? The answer is nothing. Now, phase two is your sanctification. That's the Spirit's ministry now in you to conform you to the image of the Son of God, to make us Christ-like, to help every believer reach some level of spiritual maturation where we will be profitable for the Lord and be a living testimony, a living epistle of him. Again, that's a big job. Why? Because our free will, our volition is not negated when we become saved. The old nature is not eradicated. It's not done away with. So my carnality comes into my spirituality, if you will, and that again becomes the battleground. That's the battle. The old me wants to drive the bus. The new me wants to kill the old me and let the Lord drive the bus. That's the battle. So Paul's telling us it's a priority for you as a believer to try with all your might to make sure the Lord is driving the bus and not you. How do you do that? Well, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Scripture. Adopt a biblical frame of reference. Feed yourself daily, spiritual food. The more you understand the principles of God's Word, the more you study God's Word, the stronger your faith becomes. For example, if you say you got saved, you heard the gospel, you believed on Christ, that's it. You look at the world today. Maybe let's say you lived in California or lived somewhere else where there's been some problems, some terrorist attacks or whatever. You might be afraid. Well, if you've read the book and you've reached some level of spiritual growth where you understand that the Bible talks about perilous times, you understand more importantly that for you to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Matter of fact, you're anticipating the coming of Christ for you each and every day. You welcome it as Paul commands you. You should be willing, rather, obviously, to leave than to stay here. Well, then you become much more stable. Maybe your surroundings are unstable, but you become the stabilizing force, a force maybe in the midst of friends or relatives who are frightened or whatever. You can then bear witness to them and explain to them why you have no fear, because you have overcome the world, not you personally, but the one who you are in. He has overcome the world for you, so you can be confident in Christ. So he goes on, he says, look, he says, abide in him, he says, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How can we be ashamed before him? We can be ashamed before him based upon how we have lived our Christian lives. That's how we can be ashamed of him. Now, we've said it numerous times, and if you knew the Lord was coming back Monday or Tuesday and you knew the time, I guarantee if I told you he was coming back Tuesday at 12 o'clock, man, Tuesday morning, man, your shoes would be shined. You'd be all, and you'd be witnessing to everybody and doing everything you're supposed to be doing and because the Lord's coming back. Now, right now you're thinking, well, he's not coming Tuesday at 12, but you don't know that. So he might be. So you should live every day as if he's coming that day. You prepare as if he's not coming for 100 years, but you live each day as if he's coming at that moment. Why? So then your testimony is what it should be, what it should be. Believers have the ability and more often than not the propensity to do carnal things. Now, would you, you know, I witnessed a lot of people who drink. I drink water, but people who drink hard stuff, they have problems with that. They're believers. They've come to Christ. They were alcoholics, and they've come to Christ. And it's a day-by-day conflict, et cetera, et cetera. And I hammer all the time at a few people like that I'm dealing with. I say, listen, you don't want the enemy to make a fool out of you. He's sitting around, he's trying to convince you that you should go have a drink or two because he knows you're going to be drunk, and he laughs at you every time you have another one, and you start getting high, and you start making a fool of yourself. They sit around, and they laugh at you. They laugh at you. I said, what's going to be worse? The day that you're drunk, maybe you haven't had a drink in 6 months, the day that you get drunk, that's the day the horn's going to blow. So you get raptured the day you're drunk. What a glorious testimony. Now, you'll sober up real quick, I guarantee it. But the fact remains, that's your test. That's your last act for the Lord in this life as a believer. You got drunk. Now, that's terrible. That's awful. Now, does that negate your salvation? Of course it doesn't. You're his child. This is John's point. So much the more then, acknowledge your transgressions, acknowledge your failures, and make a serious attempt not to keep repeating them. But you're fighting yourself. That's what you have to remember. You're fighting you. You have to convince yourself not to do these things. And so he says, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He says, so if you know that he is righteous, he says, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So again, by their fruits ye shall know them. We don't know. I mean, you can tell me you're saved all day long. I take you at your word, but I don't know if you're really saved or not. Only the Lord knows that. Now, if I can look at your life, and I can see what you're producing in your life, and by that, I can confirm your testimony by what you do or what you don't do. That's the only way I can know for sure. I don't know any other way, but God knows. The point is here, it's about conduct. If you're a believer, your conduct should follow. That's the idea. You're born from above. Now, we know all the times about the spiritual immaturity, the Corinthians, the babes in Christ, can't bear strong meat, still on milk, still on pablum, etc. Once upon a time, those groups were few and far between. So much the more today, Revelation talks about the church at Laodicea. What's the church at Laodicea about? It's about narcissism. It's about everybody all focused on themselves, how much they have, and they're on top of the world. Where's Jesus? He's outside knocking to get in. Now, they're saved as anybody else, but they're overtly carnal, materialistic, and focused on this life and not the coming of Christ. That's where we're headed. We're probably pretty much there now, Laodicean period. I think we surely are in it. How far advanced, I don't know. But the point being, that's stereotypical today. It's stereotypical. Let me give you a rabbit trail. I mean, it's something to think about. It's another issue. Well, some of it ties in, but it's another issue. I was reading an article yesterday as a church in Metairie. I won't mention the name. I just thought it really odd. A couple of Sundays back, the Jefferson Parish Police Department walked into the church, walked all the way up to the pulpit, fingerprinted the pastor. Fingerprinted him in the church, fingerprinted the pastor, and served him with a citation to appear in court because the church was too noisy. The church was too noisy. Now, I'm thinking, wait a minute. You know, we sing on Sunday morning. I don't never been in those houses over there. I'm glad I don't live there because some Sundays we really sound bad. You know, I wouldn't want to be probably cringing over there going, oh, that noise. But I don't think we're rattling windows, I don't think. So supposedly they stood outside the church with some sort of thing to check the decibels of the noise. Now, obviously, people file complaints. Then I said, that's reprehensible. I can't imagine. I don't know what I would do if somebody walked in here. I don't think I'd give them my fingerprints. They'd have to arrest me just to be, I don't know, maybe I would. I don't know. But it's just overwhelming. I think they walk in, disrupt, a service, fingerprint and serve you with a citation. You think they could just wait till it was over and serve you, whatever, etc. Now, then, because I know where the church is, and you know where the church is, it's down the street from the other church. And I said, right now they're in a tent. They're in a tent. So I said, well, in a tent, there's really not much to stop the noise. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. I kind of know what this would be like. This would be drums and guitars and I'm thinking, well, if you punch it out at 100 decibels or something like that, I mean, but still, you would think still it's once a week, it's in a church. So if you live next to the church, you take the good and the bad. I mean, if you don't like the music, if you're not a believer, then, you know, put earplugs in or go to breakfast that morning or go somewhere. But that's what it's come to. Now, again, where is the focus, though? The focus for most places in most groups is on them. I remember a few years back, there was a guy around here. He put up a big neon sign of Jesus, big neon sign. The parish, the people living around him couldn't even say, the kids couldn't sleep at night. It was so bright, it was shining in the windows. They were putting tin foil on the windows or whatever. So the parish files a thing and he's got to take it down. Well, he's going to fight. He's going to fight the parish. Now I'm thinking, that's a great testimony. Why don't you just humble yourself and say, well, maybe we'll move it till it faces the other direction, or if need be, we'll take it down. But he put a big fight, et cetera, et cetera. Well, then Katrina came. Well, he didn't put it back up. So, you know, it makes you wonder. But again, the focus is on what? It's on the empirical things. It's the empirical things. We shouldn't be focused on the empirical things. That's the whole idea. You know, you'd have an opportunity, if someone filed a complaint about your noise, to go talk to those people, opportunity to witness to them, etc., and try to make things acceptable with your neighbors so that you're not a thorn in their side, that sort of thing. Again, it's all about maturity. It's about your focus is what it comes down to. And this is John's whole point. Again, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. What would Jesus do? Jesus says if somebody wants your coat, in essence, give it to them. Give it to them. That's the bottom line. It doesn't mean allow yourself to be robbed. He's talking about somebody likes your coat or whatever. If he wants it, then give it to him. That's the idea. Now, look in 3:1. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Well, what manner of love hath he bestowed? He says that we should be called the sons of God. That's not a light statement. We're not just lower than the angel critters that he made or something. We're not just not humans or something. But believers are referred to as what? As the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew not him. And the world doesn't want to know us. So much the more then we have to be able to witness for him. You know, if you're a thorn in everybody's side, and we reference this numerous times, a lot of people when they first got saved, especially in this community that I'm aware of, a lot of people when they first got saved went home and told their family, and told their friends, they were all going to hell, and told them why. And, you know, that you didn't win friends at that way, at that path. You didn't influence anybody. All you did was make everybody put up their shields and defense mechanisms and just run you out. That's not the approach. That's not the approach. You have the gift of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. You're children of God. We're sons of God. We have position. We represent him. So we should think before we say things. We should be the ambassadors, the living epistles that we're called to be. Now, can we mess up? Yes. It doesn't negate our ambassadorship. It doesn't negate our position, but it surely affects our conduct and our productivity. Look in verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. He says, it doth not yet appear that we shall be. Obviously not. Right now you don't feel like a son of God or a child of God, do you? He says, but we know that. He says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, referencing the glorification. It's a guarantee. We know this. We're going to be like him. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be celestial as opposed to terrestrial. I mean, to terrestrial. As opposed, well, you know what I'm talking about, celestial as opposed to terrestrial. That's the idea. So you don't know that yet. You don't experience that yet. Why? Because you still have the carnality. You still have this old nature. That's the problem. Look what he says. He says, verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." That's the hope that you have. That's the cleansing agent. What did Paul tell us in Romans 12? The renewing of our mind. That's an ongoing process. We referenced last time the self-judgment of the believer. You have to judge yourself. You have to. Ask yourself, what are you doing? Are you doing something right? Are you doing something wrong? First time you have maybe trouble or you have events in life around you that you don't like, ask yourself, are you doing everything right? What's your conduct like? Are you doing something you shouldn't be doing? Is the Lord trying to tell you something? Is this chastisement? You don't know. You want to be on the same page he is. When you come up short, acknowledges. That's the idea. Look in verse 4. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin." And the verb here is present tense. In other words, whosoever literally is practicing sin on an ongoing basis, ongoing, over and over again. Whosoever is committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. You know you're transgressing the law. Can a believer sin? Of course a believer sins. If you think that you've done it, etc. What's your thought process is like? What are you thinking about? What are you doing? What's your conduct like? Again, self-judgment of the believer. That's day in and day out, according to the Apostle Paul. Every day, all day long. Do you do the right thing? You know what to do, but you don't do it. What does James say? James says anything that's not of faith is sin. If you know to do something good and you don't do it, is that sin? He that knoweth to do with good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if you're not doing what's the right thing to do, well, then that's sin then, just by you not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so this is an ongoing work for us. Why? Because we're here temporarily and we're here as his representatives. So the Christian life is an important facet of your salvation. It doesn't alter your salvation, but certainly, overwhelmingly, it determines how you're going to spend your eternity with the Lord. Look with me further in verse 5. He says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He took away the sins for time and eternity. They're gone. The sin debt has been paid for. He did not take the sins away. He took the sin of the world and paid for it. But we still have the sin nature. That's Paul's point to the Romans. It's in us. We the things that Paul knew to do, he didn't do. Things he hated, he found himself doing. The evil that Paul did, etc. So we know that. John is telling us that this should be a priority because your failure to address your conduct, your sinfulness, if you will, impairs your intimacy with the Lord. It impairs your fellowship. Doesn't affect your sonship. Doesn't affect your adoption. Doesn't affect your position in him, but it affects your relationship. The practical, day-to-day, progressive relationship with the Lord then turns to what? It turns to discipline rather than fellowship. Look a little further. He says in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Whosoever abideth in him doesn't keep on sinning. He says, let's stop for a second here. Go with me. Let's jump over. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 for a second. Go to Hebrews 12 for a minute. We've been through this before, but it's paramount that you understand this. Overwhelming majority of professing Christians are clueless when it comes to the discipline of a believer. Again, you could probably go anywhere this coming Sunday, almost in any congregation anywhere, well, almost without exception. There's a few around that you won't find it, but overwhelming majority of them, your conduct determines whether you're saved or lost. So if you sinned, well, then you've lost your salvation. You have to get your salvation back. One of the great quote-unquote theologians, and I put that in quotes on purpose, a guy by the name of J. Finnings Dake, wrote the Dake Study Bible. Well, all the charismatics, the Assembly of Gods, all that group, man, Dake was a genius, Dake. It's all he talked about was the Dake Study Bible. And Dake in his Study Bible has 15 reasons how you can be born again and again. So what's the mindset? Well, if you sin bad, you've lost your salvation. So then you have to get born again. And then if you lose your salvation again, you have to get born again, again. Now, obviously, there's no chapters and verses in context, but because it's in Dake's notes, and Dake's, it was, you know, supreme being of some form or fashion, then those people believe that. And so that's their basis. They have no contextual basis, but that's the teaching then. And so you've lost your salvation. So your Christian life is about getting saved and lost and saved and lost over and over again. There's no confidence in Christ. There's no level of maturity that's ever reached, because there's no basis for it. It's constantly back to the, quote, altar, back to the repentance line, etc. Weep, moan, feel sorry, etc., etc., etc. And then look around, and you know you're right if things are good. If you're getting raises or you get money cometh, well, then God's blessing you. If not, well, then he's not. Maybe you've lost your salvation nonsense. It's a terrible way to live. You get saved on Sunday. By Tuesday night, you're lost. You go back Wednesday to try to get saved again, and come Friday night, you're lost again. You go back Sunday, and you get saved again. And it's week in and week out and week in and week out. It's horrible. There's no confidence there. But look at Hebrews 12. Look at me in 12:3. He says, "For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners," he says, "against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Again, doesn't want you to quit. Doesn't want you to fold as a believer. He says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." You haven't hung in here to death. What are you complaining about? He said, "Striving against sin." Now, you're going to have to fight it. Why? Because it's never going to be absent in this life. Sin is always a problem. It's day in and day out a problem. And virtually every epistle addresses it. Not to get saved or lost concept, not from that perspective, but for your productivity. It's you battling your carnality and battling the temptations of this life. So he says in verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." He's talking to his children. Understand that. If you have children, what sin could your child commit where they would cease to be your child? None. Your child can go out and be a serial killer. You're going to be embarrassed. You're going to hide your head. You're going to feel so terrible, etc. But what do you do? What do you do? You say, "Well, that's my kid." Yeah, bye. You can't say, "Well, he's not mine. They made a mistake. They gave me the wrong kid at birth or something." I mean, you can live in denial if you want. It's nonetheless, it's your child. You can't alter that. You can't alter that. If it's an adopted child, it's so much the more. There's nothing that you can do that can stop that. Classic case in point is Tom Benson. Tom Benson has an adopted daughter. He was trying to disinherit a big chunk of the wealth from the adopted daughter, et cetera, et cetera. He's having problems. Why? Because he cannot cut her out. Let's put it that way. He cannot cut her out. So now he's battling corporations, foundations, and all sorts of stuff. You know, he's got plenty of attorneys. But the point is, if it was a biological child, you're out the door. Case closed. End of story. But it's not. It's an adopted child. That changes the whole proposition. Now look what he says. He says, "My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord." You're a believer. You're going to be chastened. When? When your conduct's inappropriate. The chastening. What does the word mean? It has no punitive connotations here. The word chastening here literally means to educate. He's going to educate you. He wants you to do better. You're his child. You have children. Your children messing up, dropping the ball. You begin to what? You begin to chasten them. You want to educate them so they'll think differently. You want them to view their bad conduct the way you view the bad conduct, so they won't keep repeating it again and again. And that's the premise here. "Faint not when thou art rebuked of him." He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Son and daughters, etc. And he goes on there to even question your legitimacy if you say you've never experienced any chastisement of the Lord. Now go back to 1 John. So again, what are we seeing? He says, verse 4, he says, "He that..." we in 2:4, right? Yeah. No, we're in 3. Where are we? Thank you. 3:4. Okay. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. What are you doing? You're not losing your salvation. You're sinning. You're transgressing the law. You're transgressing these set of values and principles that the Lord has given to mankind to convict mankind and to demonstrate that mankind is a sinner. Look in verse 5. He says, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So in him is no sin. If you're walking in him, walking experientially, then you're not sinning. If your conduct is sinful, then you're not walking in him. You're not abiding in him. You're out of fellowship. But you're not out of your sonship. You don't cease to be a child of God. That's the mindset. Now look in verse 6. He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. You're not going to keep on that pathway. There's going to be something that's going to occur. What is it? Firstly, it's going to be chastisement. And the chastisement, we've been through this numerous times, I'm not going to go back to it, but it can be intensive. It starts off with chastening. It goes to scourging. It can become ever so intense. And the final stage would be what? Sin unto death. That's the idea. We've looked at it in Corinthians numerous times and even in Romans. Your conduct can determine that. Now, is there a specified list of sins that if you commit bring sin unto death? No, that's the Lord's view, etc. Book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. Lord killed them. Why? For lying. So that means if you lie, you should be killed. Well, if lying was probably a death penalty, none of us would be here, right? At some point in our lives, maybe we lied, or little lie, you know, versus big lie. God doesn't discriminate. Lie's a lie. The byproduct is what? The lie there was affecting the whole church. And he couldn't have the whole church, the church almost, affected by their lies. So he made them an example. Sin unto death, they left. That's the idea. And so you don't want that for you. You know, listen, you belong to him. You're going to stand the judgment seat of Christ. But how? How? What does he tell us in the book of Revelations? You don't want to stand before him naked. You don't want to stand there. Imagine, I like to equate it to the Superdome. The judgment seat of Christ is in the Superdome. It'll be the stage down center. The whole place is filled, buildings filled, the big old screens up there, and you're on the screen, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you've been a good servant, you've done your best, you're a pretty good person, et cetera, et cetera. You had some shortcomings and ever, but you show up with a white robe on, you got some wood, hay, and stubble that gets burned, but you got a few pieces of gold, silver, and precious stones, quote unquote, and you get some rewards and you go. Well, there's some believers going to show up what? Naked. Naked. They didn't have anything. Naked. Now, can you imagine standing naked on a stage in a Superdome with 75,000 people looking at you? You say, well, they can't see up there. No, they got the big screen right there, all blown up right there. And then it's broadcast all around the world. This is your life. And you walk up there buck naked because you haven't done anything for the Lord. You say, well, he couldn't be saved and do that. No. Overwhelmingly, the majority won't be that way. But can a person be that way? Of course. All the time. All the time. All the time it happens. I've told you stories before, even about a pastor I know. Other, but you never, ever think. Never think. And, you know, the self-righteousness in us wants to respond, well, he wasn't saved or she wasn't saved. Come on. Look. If you think that you've done it, you're just as bad as the person who overtly does it. Sometimes people do it and don't get caught. Sometimes people do it and they do get caught. The point is to suggest that when you become a believer, you have no carnality is ridiculous. You have it. The problem is now you have the ability not to be subject to it. That's Paul's point in Romans 6. You're not under the authority of sin anymore. You can control it. You can kill it. You can keep it down. How do you do it? Full-time job. Full-time job. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Study to show yourself approved. Understand you're in a warfare. You're in a spiritual battle, day in and day out. And when's the Lord coming back? Anytime. You don't know when. Now, if you keep that the focus of you in your mind, it's going to affect your conduct. Why? Because the Lord can come back at any minute. You don't think, well, the Lord ain't coming back for a week or a month, and don't think he can't see you. He becomes an unwilling participant of your sin. He's in you. He lives within you. He becomes an unwilling participant. You like that? I'll tell you forever. If he's standing next to you, your whole life would change. You wouldn't say things you said. You wouldn't do what you do. If he was standing physically right next to you, walking with you everywhere you went, your entire conduct day in and day out would be completely different. Well, he's there. He's in you spiritually. He sees everything, hears everything, knows everything. What's the difference? The difference is in your mind, you say, well, he doesn't know. I even know high school kids taught him years back. And a kid said, yeah, he says, well, I'm going to do that. He says, I just whisper. Like, he can't hear me. Okay, all right. Whatever you want. You know, be stupid as you want, he can't hear you. But that's people's mindset. Again, where's majority of the sin, the overt sin? Is it conducted at high noon or 12 midnight? 12 midnight, why? Because in the minds of foolish people, in the darkness, you know, somewhere in their sick minds, if there's a God, he can't see it. He is too dark. He can't see. He doesn't know. That's the stupidity of men. John is trying to tell us as believers that we have to grow up and rejoice. Our joy can be full. We can walk with him, but we have to be willing to step up and acknowledge, to confess our shortcomings, acknowledge, call him as God calls him, and maintain our fellowship. Don't allow our carnality to separate that intimacy that we can have day in and day out. Again, it doesn't negate your salvation, but so much the more. Why would you want to do that? And again, John's point again, you don't want to stand before him ashamed. You don't want to say, well, jump ahead. Hold on to that. Jump in. One verse, one of my favorite verses. Go to 2 John for 1 second. 2 John. Look at 2 John. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves. Don't look anywhere else. Just look to yourselves. He says, look to yourselves. He says, literally, that you lose not those things which you have worked for, but that we might receive a full, or you might receive a full reward. Look to yourself. If your reward's not forthcoming, when you stand in the judgment seat of Christ and you stand in there naked and there's nothing for you, who are you going to blame? Yourself. It's your own foolishness, your own carnality. Why? Because you had opportunities. Now, I have people tell me, well, I don't know a lot of scripture, and I'm not this, I'm not that. You're a person. You have Christ living in you. You're the temple of God. You're an ambassador for Christ. Don't you communicate? I've said forever, if you can order a Happy Meal in a drive-in window at McDonald's, you can witness to anybody. If you have enough personal verbal skills to say, you know, I'll take the number 4 with large fries. If you can do that, then you have the ability to plant and water. Plant and water. So God doesn't say, he's not looking at you and saying your service to him isn't equal with someone else. Again, don't fall into that mold. He knows your abilities. He knows where you are and what you're doing. And so if you are attempting to do these things, you're doing the right thing. That's what you're called to do. You may accomplish nothing. You know, listen, people tell me all the time, well, you do this, you do that. I've said for many times, I said, I may have served my purpose 20 years ago. May have been somebody I led to Christ 20 years ago, and that was the whole purpose of me getting saved. That's it. End of story. Everything else I've done is fluff. It's meaningless. Maybe to save one person. Maybe that's your calling. Maybe the Lord has some person that you're going to be the individual that's going to ask the question or give the personal testimony that's going to win them to Christ. Maybe you're going to be the final drop of water on a seed that's been planted that's going to bring them in. Final thing. That's a great testimony. You'll stand before him and maybe he'll say, well done. Maybe the person you win to Christ will give you a big hug one day and say, thank you, because you convinced me, or you said that thing that made me understand or motivated me to put my faith in Christ and be saved. That's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. That's why every believer is important. Every believer has practical service, and every believer's practical service is going to be judged. judge. Their failure to do that, their inappropriate conduct, their carnality, their sinfulness will not only be judged, but then it affects their fellowship in this life. You're robbing yourself of the joy that you should possess day in and day out because you're subjecting yourself to divine discipline. You don't want that. This is John's purpose. Now look with me and go with me to verse 7. He says, little children, he says, let no man deceive you. Again, deception. What does Paul talk about? Deception. What does Peter talk about? Deception. False prophets, false apostles, false teachers, deception, deception, deception. What do we find today is rampant? Deception everywhere. I just told you, maybe I told you a couple of weeks back, I got DirecTV. They had Cox for 40 years or whatever. Got DirecTV. Cox had one religious channel, just one. DirecTV must have, I don't know, they got the whole 300s or whatever. It's all one channel after another. And I'm going, this is unbelievable. There's people on there I have never heard of. And I'm watching them. And the other night I'm watching the guy who started the Holy Laughter stuff, Rodney Harold Brown or whatever. And I'm listening to him and I'm nauseous. I'm going, oh, how does anybody sit and listen to the contrived nonsense he's spitting out? Then I go to another guy and it's all about God is blessing you physically. You're getting the physical blessing, physical this. You're taking over now. You're taking over now. There was a guy up the road when he was on television. He was hammering God told him, he said, God's starting to transfer the wealth of the wicked to the righteous. I'm thinking, well, he mustn't be righteous because he went off the air. He didn't even have any money. So he didn't get any money transferred. What happened to him? So, but that's, who cares about this life? Who cares about the money? That's not your mission here. Your mission here is to be the living testimony of Christ. Why? Because you're not promised tomorrow. The person you're witnessing to is not promised tomorrow. He could come back in any moment. So then you're living for him. Now, if he blesses you with a lot of tools, and money's nothing but a tool, and if he blesses you with resources, then fine, praise the Lord. Maybe you eat differently than somebody else. Maybe the guy down the street knows how to cook a good pot of beans, and you go to the restaurant and buy a $50 steak. Don't be ashamed of that. Enjoy the steak. And maybe take a little piece and bring it to the guy who's only got the beans. The point is that shouldn't be your focus. And you should look at that as some sort of confirmation that God is blessing you. You shouldn't. Why? Because there's no basis for it. You didn't, unless you stole the money. If you didn't steal the money and you worked for it or whatever, then your efforts are the byproducts of you taking the tools God has given you and using them accordingly. But you shouldn't focus on that. You can't. That's Paul's point. Again, you look at the apostles, you look at the call in their life, and I know people say, well, they were God called them. It doesn't make any difference. He calls you and I. He doesn't show up physically, but it's a spiritual calling. We're all called to him. We're all drawn to him. And those of us that believe, we become his soldiers, if you will. But you look at the apostles, well, Paul was a man of means. Peter wasn't broke. These people weren't busted. They abandoned their personal focus in the here and now. They abandoned that. It didn't make any difference that they didn't have wealth. What did Peter say? Was it Acts 3? He says, silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none. There's a guy by the name of John Avanzini, real knucklehead. I think he's retired. Hopefully he's retired and in a coffin somewhere, but he says, in all Christian love, you know, hopefully, I don't know. But he's just a real shyster, man. Just a real, real thing. And I heard him say one time, he was talking about, people said, well, Jesus said, he had no place to lay his head. And he said, but because he had a mansion back in Jerusalem, but he didn't have, you know, that place, you know. I'm thinking, what? Well, you got pictures of this? Or you got, well, who told you this? And then the silver and gold have I none, but what I have I freely give you. He said, well, he didn't have any silver and gold on him, but he had tons of it. He had resources. He just wasn't carrying, he wasn't packing it with him. And I'm thinking, well, are you crazy? And out the same mouth, if you call right now, Call right now. God just told me if you call and you plant your seed, not seed that you put in the ground, but you plant your $100, God's going to give you back 100-fold. Now, you believe that? Somebody says, but it could be true. It could be true. Yeah, and you could win the lottery too. Richard Johnson, who that plaque's up for back there, with me for 18 years, worked a soundboard, never missed a day, always here, day in and day out. Richard was a great guy. I'm not going to tell you that story because I'll get sad just thinking about it. Anyway, let's keep going. Let's keep going. All right, let's look in verse 8. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." He says, "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," he says, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the devil, you know his backyard. You know what he does. He's a deceptor. He's the originator of a lie, etc. He's a murderer, etc. He's a corrupter. Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." In other words, does not continue to practice sin. It's a present tense verb. Not talking about that you don't, if you sin one time, that you can't be saved. That's not what he's saying. If that's the case, then go back and strike everything he said and go take the Gospel of John out. But he says, "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." That's the idea. You're saved for time and eternity. Let me give you an example. Go with me to Romans 7. Romans 7, and we'll close for tonight. Romans 7. Now, if you say that John just told you that if you sin, you're not saved. And I've had people argue that. Well, John said if you sin, you're not saved. That's not what he's saying. His epistle wasn't about your salvation. It was about your fellowship. Okay, so if you sin, you're not saved. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 15. Verse 15. Every verb in this section is present tense, which means what? He's talking about ongoing conduct. He's talking about conduct. Not talking about one event at one time, one discretion. He's talking about repetitive action, present tense, over and over again. 15, he says, "For that which I do. First person singular, Paul's talking about himself. "That which I do. Literally, I fully perform. He says, "I allow not," he says, "for what I would." He says, "That do I not." He says, "But what I hate, that do I." So Paul is doing what he knows is wrong. The things he hates, he's finding himself doing those things. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good." He says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." In other words, Paul's saying it's not the new nature in me, it's the old nature in me that's doing it. That's the battle. So he says in 17, he says, "Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my carnality," he says, "dwelleth no good thing." So what do you have in your old nature? Nothing. What can you do in and of your old nature? Nothing. That's why Isaiah says that our righteousness, our good works by divine standards, is comparable to filthy rags. Again, righteousness is a relative thing by human nature. God requires divine righteousness. We're incapable of producing that. That's why he imputes that to the new nature. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's the battle. The divine righteousness versus self-righteousness. He says, "For to will is present with me." So Paul's got the will to do it. He knows it. He knows it. The new man's there convicting him. He says, "But how to perform that which is good, I find not." He says, "For the good that I would," he says, "I do not." So what I should be doing, I don't do. He says, "But the evil which I would not, that I do." Present tense. Paul's talking about evil that he does. Verse 20, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." The old nature that resides in him. The old Paul is doing that, not the new Paul. Verse 22, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind." Again, it's a mental battle. He says, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin," the old sin nature, "which is in my members," in other words, in my flesh. Verse 24, Paul talking about himself. O wretched man that I am, present tense. Not that I was, not that I was. And all kind of people want to talk about Calvinists, etc. No, Paul's talking about before he was saved. Not so. Not so at all. Matter of fact, when you go back before verse 7, he's no personal pronoun, no first person pronoun at all. It's the first chapter, verse 7 of chapter 7. He switches to first person. He's giving you present testimony. Current testimony of him as an apostle. 24, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's the battle. You know what to do, but the practice is, how do you put it in action? How do you conquer this old nature? It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment battle. That's the epistle of 1 John. That's what he's trying to convey to us. It's a full-time responsibility. He wants your fellowship to be full. How can you do that? When you sin immediately, the staging area of sin's in your mind. The seed's germinating. It's beginning. What do? Nip it in the bud right there. Acknowledge it. Lord, get me past this. Case closed. I'm not going to do it. Help me. Prayer without ceasing, ongoing conversation with your Father. Where does he dwell? He dwells in you, and you can overcome it. Somebody says, well, I can't always do it. Well, that may be. Join Paul. Join us all. Sometimes we come up short. But if you're conscious that it's an ongoing problem, if you're aware of it, then it's very easy to beat. Sometimes it's harder than others, but most times you can beat it if you stay focused and continue to grow spiritually. Problem is, a lot of times believers get saved, don't grow spiritually, get wrapped up in the world. All their friends are lost. They want to stay with, be in a group, be high-fiving or whatever. They want to stay popular, and so they live a lie. They're saved, but in their reality is their life is living like a lost person. Now, where's their joy? It's gone. It's absent. Where's their chastisement? It's ongoing. It's ongoing. The conviction, day in and day out. Now, is that going to go on forever if you're a true believer? Well, perhaps, maybe, or maybe you'll die prematurely. There's all sorts of consequences, all sorts of problems that you can have in this life. God's the sovereign one. He controls providence, not you and I. The point is, you should come to grips with the reality of your purpose for him here. You're a believer. If you got saved later as an adult, look at your old life. You know what a mess it was. So much the more then rejoice and then work overtime trying to please him. Trying to please him. Again, put it to the father-child relationship. Didn't you want to please your parents? If you had a good father, a loving father. The problem is today a lot of people don't have had families with no fathers at all. But if you had a good father, a father who loved you, who guided you, who took care of you, wanted the best for you, etc., would you want to displease him? Or would you want to please him? Oh, you want to please him all the time. That's the idea. You can't have a better father than the Lord. And so all he asks is just simply, come with me. Walk as I would walk. Here's my light. Follow the path. It's all lit up for you. Stay on the path. Don't go left or right. Stay right down the middle of the road. I'm going to take you right where I want you to take. But it takes submission. And that's Paul's point. That's John's point. You must be subordinate to him. You're not the boss anymore. He's the boss. Repeatedly, what does Paul refer to himself? He's a slave. A servant, a slave to the Lord. Why? Because he has no other purpose except to serve him. That's the idea. Without the Lord, we wouldn't even live. We wouldn't even exist. So much the more then. And this life is temporal. It's temporal. It may not have a week more. Hopefully it won't. It may not have a month. May not have a year. May not have an hour. May not have an hour left. We don't know. So what are you going to do in the short time you have left? The same thing that you should be doing even if you have a long time left. It shouldn't matter. Each day you should greet it. Hey, this could be my last day. Praise the Lord. Do something during the day to, in some form or fashion, honor him. Honor him. And if you get an opportunity, cast the rod in the water. Try to catch a little fish. A little fish here, a little fish there. That's your objective. If that's where your focus is, that's what you're doing each and every day, I guarantee you the Lord will be pleased with you. The problem is, more often than not, we follow the old nature and we want to sit on the sidelines. We want to sit this inning out. We want to go play rather than serve. That becomes the problem. And today, that conduct's encouraged. It's encouraged. In some areas, it's viewed as being spiritual. But from a biblical perspective, it's just reprehensible. And hopefully, we're smarter than that. We'll stop here tonight. Father, we're grateful again for a chance just to encourage and share from your world. Father, help us to recognize that without you, certainly we would be nothing. And with you and without our obedience to you, in essence, we're still nothing. We're just bad children. Lord, help us to realize the importance of being your sons and daughters, you're being your children. Help us to recognize the responsibility of bearing forth your name. When we do things, we're representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May that be in the forefront of our thought process and all that we do. May we do things seriously each and every day that accompany salvation, and things that without reservation please you and honor you every day that we live and move, that you give us left to live here. Again, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather and pray that you bless us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.